Well, we're looking at the gospel truth. Don't know if you saw this photograph, if you're on Facebook or social media, it's been doing the rounds. It was taken by Adam Word. If you enlarge it slightly, helps you to appreciate it a little bit more. It's an EasyJet plane that was on a runway, and this technician was seen repairing part of the wing of the plane using what looks like duct tape. It's a genuine photo, it's not a spoof. He took it, he Facebooked it. EasyJet went online and replied that yes, minor repairs are repaired with this tape. It is not actually duct tape, it is called speed tape. And it's far stronger and far more expensive than your average duct tape. And this is what an EasyJet spokesperson said. The high speed metallic tape is in place as a result of some cosmetic work that is required to the aircraft paintwork. It is nothing structural and in no way compromises the safety of the aeroplane. A couple of years earlier, Ryan Jett was photographed, and you can see them using speed tape, and that does look like duct tape on what appears to be a major repair on one of their plane wings. And again, it's a genuine photograph. Would you fly in a plane that you saw taped up with tape? I remember years ago, myself and one or two of us, we did a couple of charity parachute jumps. And as we turned up at the aeroplane, the day of our journey, 3,000 miles in the air, they were starting the aeroplane with WD-40. They couldn't turn the engine over. And I remember saying to my friend, we're supposed to be going up in that in a minute. And there they were with a WD-40 and the engine wouldn't turn over. Why is it important? Because actually the quality of the plane, the quality of the pilot are important. Because one accident, you don't get a second chance. One accident, you don't get a second chance. Now I use that as an illustration because when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to life, you need to get it right. Because there is no second chance. And what we believe in this life prepares us for the life to come. And when it comes to the gospel, and we're looking at this series, the gospel truth, key verses. Hopefully at the end of our session, we will have a better understanding of the gospel so that we can share it one-to-one with the people we encounter, so we can have confidence in what and who we have believed. This time, last week, I was in Acton finishing off a week of holiday club, and it was good to have some lunch and jump on a tube and go to Hyde Park. And Hyde Park, of course, has Speaker's Corner. And lots of people stand on their soapboxes. Anyone, as long as you are 4 feet in the air, so these days they're not on a soapbox, they're on a stepladder, can spout out their particular theory of life. And there was the weird and the wacky, and then there was the religious section. Several Muslims, several Christians. And I went down to support a chap called Jay Smith, just to stand and listen. I've been listening to him on YouTube and on his website, and great debater. He goes to Oxford and Cambridge. He debates all over the world with top Muslim scholars. But most Sundays at 4:30, he's in Hyde Park. And I wanted to go and support him, just to stand and pray. I didn't want to get involved. Within minutes of being there, I had a Muslim come up to me and say, what do you believe? And I spent a good hour chatting to him, and then another one and another one. And each occasion you get surrounded by at least eight. And you need to know what you believe. And I have to confess, I didn't particularly do a good job, but I shared from my experience the gospel as I know it and my experience of Christ. And that was a good face-to-face encounter. But I need to be prepared for tomorrow. If I go in Custard's Coffee and I start chatting to the person next to me and the conversation develops on naturally, what do you do? Or what did you do yesterday? Great opportunity to share something of the Christian faith, to pass on a booklet. And so we hope, as a result of this series, it will give us more confidence in what we believe and how we share it with other people. Because there is no second chance. There's no plan B, according to the New Testament. It's what we believe in this life that prepares us for the life to come. Now, as I mentioned, the word gospel is used over 75 times in the New Testament. It has various meanings, but its most fundamental meaning is simple. Good news. Good news. Good news of what? According to the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, the gospel is the joyous proclamation of God's redemptive activity in Christ Jesus on behalf of man enslaved by sin. Now, I hope you've memorized that to share it next week in Costas or wherever. Let me give you one more time. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, the gospel is the joyous proclamation of God's redemptive activity in Christ Jesus on behalf of man enslaved by sin. Wow, what a mouthful. In plain English, I would paraphrase it this way. The gospel is Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty of our sins so that we might become the children of God through faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus died for our sins that we might through faith become the children of God in Christ alone. Some people have defined the gospel under this particular heading, the four spiritual laws. It was made popular in the late 50s by a chap called Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ. And across the universities of America and in this country, the four spiritual laws in a booklet form was widely used. I can remember using it on many occasions in many outreaches. What are the four spiritual laws? Number one, God loves you. And it's a nice simple, a nice simple way of sharing the gospel, because it starts positively. God loves you. There's a God who made you, a God who created you, a God who loves you. And if you want a Bible reference, John 3:16, God so loved the world. What is the second spiritual law? We have all sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why do we need to be saved? Because we've got a problem. Our sins have separated us from God. What is the third spiritual law? Trust in the death or the cross of Jesus. John 1 verse 12. No, wrong reference. I've got 1, 2 and missed out 3 here. Jesus Christ is God's provision for our sin. Romans 5 verse 8. God demonstrates his love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God loves us. We've messed up. We've sinned. We've turned our back on God. God sent Jesus to be the sacrifice, the bridge builder, the one who would give his life so that we might know him. And then the fourth spiritual law, receive Jesus. John 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And that's a nice, simple gospel outline. It's used again and again in a whole variety of booklets. If you pick up some of the booklets at the back of the church, you'll find those four points emphasised. And it is good, but like any presentation, it is flawed. And critics have said, it's the four spiritual flaws. No mention of repentance there, no mention of discipleship there. So if you want to find fault with it, you can. But it's a very good starting point as to the heart, the message of what we share under that heading, the gospel. And over the next few weeks, hopefully we'll get the heart of the gospel and a fuller appreciation of the good news we believe and the good news we are to share with those we encounter. Now this morning we're looking at a man called Levi. Why? Because to him and to the critics of Levi and Jesus, Jesus said this key gospel truth. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that response was given, verse 17 says, because of what they said to Jesus, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. So on hearing this, Jesus replied. They were critical of the company Jesus kept. There's a saying, isn't there? A man is known by the company he keeps. And as a general principle, that may be true, but not always. Because if you look at the life of Jesus, he met with people that we would say were undesirable. He met with the outcasts. He met with the lower society, those who were despised and shunned. William Booth was a British Methodist preacher. He founded, of course, the Salvation Army and became its first general. One Sunday evening, William Booth took his son Bramwell down the streets of London. And he took him into a pub And Bramwell was shocked. He was only 12 or 13. "Dad, what are you taking me into this public house for? People are singing, people are dancing, people are boozing, people are drunk. The language isn't very sweet. Why have you brought me into a pub? Can we go now?" This is what William Boos said to his son Bramwell. "Son, these are our people. These are the ones I want you to love. These are the people I want you to live for. These are the people I want you to bring to Christ." And years later, when Bramwell records this story, he writes, "That was a lesson I never forgot." See, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, those who have got it all together. Most of them think they don't need God anyway. They think they're good enough. Jesus came to call those who realise, actually, I'm far from God. And my life testifies to that. And when we look down and we say, shame, 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 I hope we say it with love in our heart and not just a judgmental spirit. These are the people Jesus came to die for. Hey, and you and I were included in that group before we came to faith. So, Jesus gives this answer in reply to criticism. The very reason they criticise Jesus, this man, look, he spends time with sinful people, is the very reason we praise him this morning. God is interested in people like us, with all our faults and our failings and the baggage that we bring. But he loves us too much to leave us with all our faults and failings and baggage. He wants to clean us up and continue to do that. Well, Levi is better known as Matthew. Mark and Luke, in his account, when they record this story, refer to the man as Levi. Matthew, when he records this incident in Matthew 9, verse 9 to 13, changes the name Levi to Matthew. Well, he should know, he wrote it. Now, the difference is not important. Many people in our New Testament and in our Gospels had two names. For example, Laebus is also called Thaddeus in the Gospels. Silas is called Silas in the book of Acts, but in 1 Peter is always referred to as Silvanus. John was also called Mark. Furthermore, people had name changes. Simon was changed to Peter. Joseph becomes Barnabas. Saul becomes Paul. Name changes, or having more than one name, or having a Hebrew version and a Latin or a Greek version, is not unusual. It's not unusual. So don't worry about the name change. And Levi, who worked in the Jewish world but had Roman superiors, may have used two names to interact. One for his Jewish friends, one for his Roman friends. It's not a problem. But Levi and Matthew are one and the same, as Matthew testifies in his gospel. Let's look at four quick areas of the story, and then we'll get the punchline. Number one, there is a profession mentioned. Verse 14, he was a tax collector. You'll be surprised at this, but in the first century, people didn't like paying taxes. How that's changed in our day. Now, if you don't like paying tax, man, here's a couple of jokes just to keep you going. You know that people who complain about income tax are two types, don't you? Men and women. Yes. What's the difference between an overzealous tax auditor and a Rottweiler? A Rottweiler will eventually let go. If a lawyer and a tax inspector were both drowning, would you just carry on anyway? What is the difference between a terrorist and a tax inspector? Well, you can negotiate with a terrorist. We don't like tax inspectors, do we? No one likes paying money. And what's true now was true in New Testament times. The main trade route from Syria to Egypt passed through Galilee. Between Syria and Egypt, you went through Galilee. And Capernaum was a key tax station. It was a good station because apart from regular taxes paid by those residents, you had a constant flow of travellers. And as they entered your region, you examined their goods and said, "Oh, you need to pay tax on that. Give us our share." And Levi Matthew was apparently one of the tax officials working at this station. They were unpopular for three reasons. One, they were dishonest. They extorted the people. They make themselves rich. They charge what was the legal price of tax and added their own interpretation on top of it. So if you owed the Roman government 8, they might charge you 10 and keep 2 for themselves. So tax collectors were dishonest. They took more than they needed to. That's why when they came to John the Baptist and said, "What must we do?" John says, "Be honest. Be honest. Just charge what people owe. Don't put your own value on it." And I suppose that's a good application, isn't it? How honest am I as a Christian? And if you want to find out how honest someone is, look at their bank balance, their wallet, their tax accounts. That's where it starts, isn't it? We're to be people of honesty. Honesty. And honesty doesn't always pay, but dishonesty always costs. Got that? Honesty doesn't always pay, but for the Christian, dishonesty always costs. So tax collectors were dishonest. Secondly, tax collectors were traitors. They were hated because they worked for the Roman government, their oppressors. They worked for them indirectly. The Romans subcontracted the business of collecting taxes to the Herod, to the ruler of the region. He then subcontracted it to people like Matthew, who bought the job. They bought their position. But ultimately, they worked for their Romans. The taxes went to the Romans. So they were seen as traitors. And thirdly, we're told they were sinners. They were disliked because they ignored or they broke Jewish laws. Verse 16, sinners. Now, a sinner in the Gospels to a Jew is different to what we say a sinner is in our Gospel. Let me explain. To a Jew, a sinner is someone who knows the law, the Ten Commandments, but refuses to apply it. So Matthew, for example, would work on the Sabbath when everyone else rested. Matthew would eat pork. He didn't worry about dietary laws when everyone else wouldn't eat pork. They wouldn't have a bacon roll, but Matthew would. He broke the laws, and so he was considered a sinner. So when you read the word sinner in the Gospels, it means someone who doesn't keep the Ten Commandments. For us, it has a broader meaning. In the New Testament, especially the book of Romans, the word "all have sinned" means you've missed the target. You've missed the target. It's the picture of someone with a bow and arrow aiming at a target. And whether you miss by an inch or a foot or 100 yards, it doesn't matter. You've all missed and you failed to hit the target. And so that's what the word sinner means in its broadest sense, the way we use it. So tax collectors were despised. 1, they were dishonest. 2, they were traitors. 3, they were sinners. Secondly, there is a challenge here, isn't there? Verse 14, follow me. Follow me. There are 6 disciples, 6 of the 12, Philip, Andrew, Peter, James and Matthew, to whom Jesus said, follow me. And to each of them, they left what they were doing and they followed Jesus. Now that might sound an incomplete invitation. If I said to you, follow me, you would naturally respond, why, where are you going? But in the New Testament, between a disciple and the master, the question is never, where are you going? The question is, who are you going with? It's not, where are you going? That's irrelevant. Who are you going with? It's not where the master takes you. It's who's the master. So these men didn't care where they were going. All they cared about was the quality of the person who invited them. Was he trustworthy? Was he worth following? And if he was, I will go. And that's discipleship, isn't it? To follow Jesus meant not 9 till 5, not once a week or twice a week or when you felt like it. It meant a leaving of the past and a commitment to your new rabbi, your new teacher, your new master. Where he goes, you go. There's an Indian chap called Haman in the meeting at Acton. And every day in the prayer meeting, he finished his prayers by saying, Master Jesus, Master, Master. And that's what a disciple is. It's someone who has a master and follows him. Thirdly, there is a response. Verse 14, Levi got up and followed him. And followed him. John Henry Jowett was born in Halifax in 1864. He was a Congregationalist, a pastor. On one occasion, he went to a Salvation Army commissioning service where they commissioned and prayed for their missionaries who would go around the world. And this is what he records. 70 men stood up to receive their orders. They were going to be sent out to a foreign country. Not one of them had any idea which country they would be sent to. It might be Africa, might be India, might be Brazil, might be a crowded city in Japan. And here's what he records. Not only was it astonishing that they were prepared to go anywhere where their Salvation Army hierarchy told them. He said, when they received their commission, each one welcomed it with a salute. Now that's obedience. That's submission. And in a similar fashion, Jesus called Levi, follow me. And straight away, without argument, he got up and he followed Jesus. Me and Matt were talking about this just before the service starts. And he said, hard to think that Jesus must have had something about him to make Matthew follow him. And I agree, he did. But I don't think for one minute this was their first encounter. Because Jesus was a Galilean. You realise that. He grew up in Galilee. We would say he was a northerner. Of course, you appreciate, out of the 11 disciples, out of the 12 disciples, there was only one southerner. But we won't mention him. Jesus was a northerner, a Galilean. He made his home in Capernaum. Where was Matthew based? In Galilee. As a resident of Capernaum, the two would have crossed each other's path, I'm sure. For 30 years, Jesus grew up. The time he spent as a carpenter, he would have had to have paid taxes. He may well have encountered Matthew on a regular basis. Matthew may well have been in the crowd and seen some of the miracles that Jesus performed. Verse 13 tells us that. Miracles in that area. He may well have heard the teaching of Jesus. And I think more importantly, he would have seen the company of Jesus. Why does Jesus associate with him or with her? Rabbis don't do that. And then the occasion came when Levi and Jesus came face to face. And Jesus challenges him individually. And Jesus always does that, doesn't he? There comes that crunch time where he demands a response. For a period, you get away on the edges. But sooner or later, he comes eyeball to eyeball and he says, will you follow me? And verse 14, Levi got up and followed him. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Well, if you read what Luke says, Luke 5:28 says this, Levi left everything. He forsook all and followed Jesus. He had a comfortable job. And he left it. But he got a brand new destiny. He had a good income. He left it. But now he got honour. He left comfortable security. But now he found an adventure. The like of which he could only ever dream about. And in Jesus Christ he found a wealth surpassing anything that he may have abandoned for the sake of Christ. But he did take one thing with him. It's not in the text, but you can guess it. Alexander White was a great Bible commentator. And he puts it this way. When Matthew left his job to follow Christ, Matthew brought his pen with him. Little did this ex-tax collector realise that one day God would use him to write the first of the four Gospels. He took his pen. Do you know what? Nowhere in the four Gospels does Matthew ever say a single word. Never speaks a single word in the four Gospels. And yet more people have probably read his Gospel than any other. It records more of the words and the teaching of Jesus than any other Gospel. And Warren Wiersbe says this, the Gospel according to Matthew has been called by many Bible scholars the most important single document of the Christian faith. Historians tell us that this book was the most widely read and the most quoted in the early church. While all four Gospels are important to us, it is not without reason that Matthew stands first. He might not have been a public preacher, but he used his pen. And some of you guys, if you've got this gift of using your pen, using your keyboard to write, do it. Just this week on Facebook, there's a great Open Doors information section. And all they said was this: why not write to some of those people in prison in some of the countries? Here's their address, here's how to do it. Great ministry that is. When did you last write a letter to your politician saying you don't agree with this, or you want them to express your view on that? Hey, if you've got a pen, you've got a keyboard, use it. Use it. Matthew did. And it influenced thousands, millions. And then lastly, there is a gathering. Get it up. Oops, who didn't plug in his lead? If it dies in a minute, you'll have to sing the last hymn from memory. There is a gathering, verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Again, Mark is so sparing in his use of language. It reads like a little dinner party, doesn't it? Matthew got a couple of mates round and they had a sandwich and a cup of tea. Dr. Luke, when he records the situation, says this, Luke 5:29, Matthew threw a great banquet. A great banquet. He invited all the other tax collectors, all the other shun people, all the other sinners into his house to meet the man he was prepared to leave everything for to follow Jesus. William Barclay says, it was forbidden to the Orthodox to go on a journey with them. That is, for someone like Jesus to associate with Matthew and his friends. You were forbidden to do any business with them, to give anything to them or receive anything from them, to entertain them as guests or to be guests in their homes. Yet Jesus willingly went. He was prepared for people to lose his reputation amongst people for the sake of Matthew and his friends. Why? Because Matthew and his friends were important. And the gospel is never to the select few. For God so loved the world, not just a few. The wise, the great, the noble and the true. Of those of favoured class or rank or hue, God loved the world. Do you? Matthew threw a party. I think he lived out the words of John Wesley. John Wesley said, no one ever went to heaven alone. He must either find friends or make friends. You got that? No one goes to heaven alone. We are to be a company of God's people. And we either find friends or we make friends. And you know what is so sad? It's in my own life as much as anyone else's. We have events like Fellow Overturn and ladies' meetings and we say, I've got no one to bring. Well, find friends or make friends, says John Wesley. What a challenge over the next couple of weeks. Pray, who can I bring? Who can I invite? Fight. Because no one goes to heaven alone. So like Matthew, who am I bringing to encounter Jesus? In my home or in my church? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you didn't come to call the righteous, and therefore we're included. Thank you for this simple story of a man who encountered you in a life-changing way. Lord, that's our desire, that others might encounter you. Help us to be a Matthew to those in our social circles. Help us, Lord, to back up our words with our life and our actions. Apply, Lord, these thoughts to each and every one of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.